Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com. All right. Well, our fourth reading of the day and the passage I'll be preaching from is Mark 13, verses 24 through 27. And you have that on your little card as well. Let's read it together. At that time, after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will give no light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out his angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things taking place, you can know that his return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself, only the Father knows. And since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard. Stay alert. The coming of the Son of Man can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. When he left home, he gave each of his slaves instructions about the work they were to do, and he told the gatekeeper to watch for his return. You too must keep watch, for you don't know when the master of the household will return, in the evening, at midnight, before dawn, or at daybreak. Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. I say to you what I say to everyone, watch for him. Watch for him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, isn't it, some of you may have noticed immediately that these verses bear a strong resemblance to everything we've just been going over in Daniel chapters 7 and 8. I just want you to know, I didn't plan it that way. We were in the middle of our series in Daniel, and then we're doing the same thing this Advent that we did last year. We're pulling our scriptures for the Advent season directly from the lectionary for the Church of England. So this is just what was prescribed for us by the Holy Spirit and those who came up with the lectionary to read. But I think it's kind of cool to see that continuity today between and what we've been studying in Daniel. Now, before we dive into these verses we just read, let me give you a little context from the beginning of the chapter, because of course we just, you know, dove in the middle of Mark 13. So Mark 13 begins with Jesus leaving the temple in Jerusalem for the last time. This is right before his crucifixion. He's been teaching in the temple during the days leading up to Passover, but he has left the temple now for the last time. And as he's leaving, some of his disciples say, "Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stones in the walls." And this temple, which was Herod's temple, really was impressive. Some of these stones that the disciples were pointing to weighed millions of tons. You heard that right, millions of tons. They were incredible. But as the disciples are looking at these stones in amazement, Jesus says, "Yes, look at these great buildings, but they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Now, at that point, I'm pretty sure the disciples fell silent for the rest of their walk back to the Mount of Olives. But then later that night, as they're sitting on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, looking out across the Kidron Valley toward the temple, they ask him, they say, "Teacher, when will these things take place?" And you can almost feel how heartsick they would have been, because it really would have been a terrible thought for a God-fearing Jew that their temple would be destroyed yet again. And on a human level, and on a cultural level, and certainly when you factor in all the suffering that was involved in the destruction of the temple, it really was a terrible thing. But in God's great plan, it was actually a very necessary thing. Why? Well, the purpose of the temple was to create a place where heaven and earth would meet. The temple was meant to be the place where God would dwell among his human creations. And that has always been God's purpose. If you go all the way back to the creation account in Genesis, what you see there is essentially God constructing a temple. And he would come down and he would walk in that temple, which happened to be a garden, with the first two people made in his image, Adam and Eve. Later on, after the fall, as he was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, he had Moses build a tabernacle. And then he put it in David's heart to make plans for a temple that his son Solomon would go on to build. When that temple was destroyed, he had another temple commissioned. And then Herod came along and restored that temple and expanded it significantly. So the question is, if God is so into temples, why allow the temple to be destroyed? And the answer is because in Jesus Christ, the true temple, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, the true temple had arrived. And as N.T. Wright likes to say, Jerusalem, and indeed the whole world, simply wasn't big enough for the both of them. There could only be one dwelling place of God. Remember in the story of Daniel in the lion's den in chapter 6, how, you know, all the Jewish people are told you can't pray to God anymore. Daniel goes back home and he prays anyways. And it says that his windows opened toward Jerusalem. He prayed toward Jerusalem. That's because the temple was in Jerusalem. The temple was the focal point of all God-fearing Jews. The problem is once Jesus, the true temple, arrived, God was no longer in that temple. And yet many of the people, you might say most of the people that Jesus came to save, were still treating that temple as the focal point. So it had to go. Why? Because God still wanted to have a dwelling place with his human creations. And Jesus is the only place that happens now. Jesus is the place where heaven and earth meet. Jesus is the place we can go and be with God. And then, of course, Jesus, after his death and resurrection, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and he sends the Holy Spirit to fill his people, which mysteriously and wondrously turns us into temples of sorts. Surely not at the same measure Jesus was a temple, but we are now. Somehow, in the mystery of God, we are now a dwelling place for God too. And it's at that point that many of us might say, well, that's it for temples, right? We're all done with those. God's doing a new thing now. Well, yes, something new is happening. God is doing a new thing. But it still involves a temple. And that gets us back to verse 24 where we started. At that time, after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will give no light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Now, everything Jesus has said up until this point in Mark 13 is about those terrible events that will unfold in 70 AD when the Roman general Titus will march into Jerusalem, destroy much of the city, and burn the temple to the ground. But in telling the disciples about what will happen in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple, Jesus is also foreshadowing terrible events that will take place right before his return. And because of the dark and gloomy imagery from the beginning of the chapter, when we're talking about the destruction of the temple, sometimes when we get to verses 24 and 25, we think, well, this is just more of the same. It's just a continuation of all that dark, gloomy stuff about the temple being destroyed. But it's not. Jesus is changing topics here. Because you notice in verse 24, what he actually says is, at that time, after the anguish of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon give no light, etc. One of the things we've seen in our studies in Daniel is that as terrifying as the great powers of this world are, there is nothing and no one more terrifying than God himself. Verses 24 and 25 are descriptions of how terrifying it will be when King Jesus returns. He is coming, Paul says, to judge, after all. He's coming to judge the living and the dead. And listen to how John describes his second coming in his revelation. In Revelation 19, John says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one could understand except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linen, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, like juice flowing from a winepress. On his robe at his thigh was written this title, King of all kings and Lord of all lords." Now, obviously, we're just starting the Advent season. And during the Advent season, our hearts are warmed by peaceful imagery, right? A brilliant star in the sky, shepherds and angels rejoicing, and a baby sleeping, not crying ever, according to some of the old songs, a baby sleeping in the manger, right? That's how the first coming of the Messiah occurred. The second coming of Jesus Messiah will be a very different affair. He came in weakness and vulnerability. He will return in power and glory, and it will shake the whole world. In fact, we're told in this passage that even heaven itself will be shaken. But it won't all be darkness and terror. Far from it. As terrifying as it will be, we don't anticipate the second coming of Jesus with terror. We anticipate it with joy. Why? Verse 26, "Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out his angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven." Now, this is where we see Jesus pulling imagery straight from Daniel 7, right? But there's a big difference. Both involve the Son of Man coming on the clouds. But in Daniel 7, he then sits down on the throne next to the Ancient One, next to God the Father. Whereas here, he is clearly returning to earth to gather his people. But there's something significant in the imagery of both passages that we can't afford to miss. He's coming on clouds. Now, why is that significant? Well, because all the places in the Old Testament and the New where God chose to dwell with people, he came in a cloud, sometimes referred to as the Shekinah glory. When Moses finished the tabernacle, God descended on the tabernacle in a cloud and filled the tent with his glory. When Solomon finished the temple and dedicated, God descended on the temple in a cloud and filled it with his glory. When Jesus, the true temple, stood on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, it says that a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. Listen to him." So when we see Jesus coming on the clouds with great power and glory, what that is signaling to us is that God's presence once again is coming to dwell among his people, not in a temple, but as a temple. That's why John in Revelation 21, verse 22, said, "I saw no temple in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." However, the difference between this reality that John describes and the reality that was present when Jesus walked among us the first time is that with the second coming, he will still be the true temple. But the power and glory of the presence of God that fills him will now actually fill the whole earth. Isn't that amazing? It won't just be located in him. His power and glory, the presence of God, will fill the whole earth. It's like Eden returned, but so much better than that even. It's almost as if the whole world becomes his temple, the dwelling place of God. Habakkuk 2:14 says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, that's all really important stuff to know. But I can feel some of you thinking, wait a second. Temples, stars falling from the sky, a guy riding on the clouds. What does this matter to me? Why is this important to me? Because that all seems like pretty out there imagery and happenings, right? And that's more than a fair question. Why does this matter to you? Let me give you two reasons why this should be really important to everyone here. Understanding these things about the return of Jesus, or the second advent of Christ, if we want to keep it seasonal, is important because it will keep you warm in the winter and awake at night. Warm in the winter and awake at night. Now, I know you're immediately thinking, warm in the winter sounds good. I don't know about awake at night, but you need to stay awake at night. So that's why it's important. Let me explain. In verse 28, Jesus gives a beautiful illustration. He says, "Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things taking place, you can know that his return is very near, right at the door." In Israel, most trees keep their leaves through the winter, but not fig trees. Fig trees lose all of their leaves and then begin to bud again in the spring. In literature, winter often symbolizes death and grief. We're all familiar with that imagery in literature, poetry, film, everything. And earlier in the chapter, when Jesus is describing the terrible events of 70 AD and foreshadowing the really difficult events before his return, Jesus says, "Pray that your flight will not be in winter, for there will be greater anguish in those days than at any time since God created the world." And really, if you look at the whole of human history, before and after Christ came and ascended, it's been a long, dark winter, hasn't it? I mean, even the last 100 years, we've been living in an era that, like, when you compare it to all of human history, we have lived in one of the most affluent, prosperous, and peaceful eras of human history. And even the last 100 years of our history has been filled with untold suffering by billions of people. And if you look at the way things are going right now, personally, I don't have any reason to believe the next 100 years will be better. I don't see suffering slowing down. It's been a long, dark winter for the human race. But do you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, yes, you may be living through a long, dark winter. You may be living through times of anguish and injustice and strife and evil, but warm yourselves with the knowledge of this. All of those terrible things are actually pointing to one very good thing. Summer is coming. Summer is almost here. It's right at the very door, he says. And what is summer? Summer is the kingdom of God come to earth. Summer is a place of no tears. As John again says in Revelation 21, verse 4, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain." All these things are gone forever. I heard a wonderful story recently. A little girl had just lost her grandmother, and her father was trying to explain to her where her grandmother was now, and he was really struggling as to how to do that at first. And then he thought, maybe I should just read Revelation 21, verse 4 to her. So he read that verse to her, and then he told her, he said, Grandma is in a place with Jesus where there are no tears. And from that point on, whenever the little girl had questions about what came after death, she would say, Daddy, when we get to the no tears place, what will it be like? What will it be like in the no tears place? Well, the second coming of Christ is going to make the whole world the no tears place. And when we understand that, and when we understand that the anguish and suffering of this present age are actually themselves signs that the sunlight of the no tears place, the sunlight of summer, is just about to break in. When you know that, it will keep you warm through even the longest and darkest of winters. Now, after his beautiful illustration of the fig tree, we have one of the hardest verses in the whole Bible to understand. And when I realized that I had pulled this verse this week, I was like, oh boy, what am I going to do with this? It's especially hard to understand if, as the lectionary has given us, if you just have the second half of the chapter. But here's what Jesus says in verse 30. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene before all these things take place. Well, that's a bit odd, isn't it? What does Jesus mean by that? Well, let me tell you what I think he means by that. Remember, this whole chapter starts with Jesus telling his disciples that the temple is going to be demolished, and with his disciples asking him, when will these things take place? What makes verse 30 hard for us to understand is that Jesus has then launched onto a whole new topic about his second coming. And so we all think in verse 30, he's still talking about the second coming. What he's actually doing is he's coming back to their question about these things, meaning the destruction of the temple, and answering for them when it will take place. And he tells them in no uncertain terms that it will happen within their lifetime, which was true. He then turns back to the second coming and talks about when it will happen. And this is what he says, verse 31, heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. In other words, what I'm telling you guys is a sure thing. Heaven and earth will pass away, but hold on to my words. They are the truth. I am coming back. But then he says, verse 32, however, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. And since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard. Stay alert. So there are two sure things about the second coming of Christ. First, it will happen. Jesus is very clear about that. The second sure thing about the second coming of Christ is that it will be impossible to know when. It will catch us all by surprise. And yet, of course, many Christians throughout the ages have thought, I've actually figured it out. Jesus couldn't figure it out, but, you know, I figured it out. Yeah, sure you did, buddy. Okay, thanks for embarrassing us all again with your prediction. But because it's impossible for us to know when he will come back, he warns us to be on guard and to stay alert. And then he tells this parable about the master of a house going on a long trip and leaving his servants in charge. Now, the master, of course, in the story represents Jesus. The trip is represented by, you know, the time between his ascension and his return is the trip, and we are the servants. And because it's before the days of cell phones, he says to the disciples, he says, look, these servants would have had no way of knowing when the master was approaching. So they'd better be ready for him all the time, because he'll be unhappy if he shows up and they haven't done what he told them to do. And then he says to the disciples and to us, in the same way, you have no way of knowing when I will return. So you'd better be ready all the time. And that's really the point. It's not that we try and figure out. The emphasis is not on the signs and the terrible things happening that point to his return. When that becomes our focus, we get it all wrong. He's the focus. We're watching for him. We're simply using the signs as a way of saying, that's supposed to remind me that he's coming. That's supposed to make me watch for him. And he ends that parable like this. He says, you too must keep watch. If you don't know when the master of the household will return, in the evening, at midnight, before dawn, or at daybreak, don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. I say to you what I say to everyone, watch for him. So again, two sure things about the return of Christ. It's going to happen, and it's impossible to predict. When you live with an awareness of that, and with all that it entails, that it will be both a day of judgment and the dawning of the no tears place, the only rational response is to stay awake. Don't allow the long dark winter, the night of this current age we're living in, don't allow it to cause you to fall asleep. Stay awake. As Paul says in Romans 13, the night is almost gone. The day of salvation will soon be here. So remove your dark deeds like dirty clothes and put on the shining armor of right living. Now, if you're like me, you're probably really looking forward to the no tears place. The summertime. I almost played that clip from Frozen with Olaf, you know? Yeah. The snowman singing about how great summertime will be. I'm really looking forward to the summertime of the kingdom of God, the no tears place. But if you're like me, you might not be so happy with all this imagery about the sun and moon going dark, the stars falling from the sky, the heavens shaking, and the wrath of God being unleashed. But here's what you have to keep in mind. First, the no tears place cannot come until evil is abolished. Think about it. It wouldn't be the no tears place if there was still evil in it. Evil must be dealt with, and that means judgment. Something must be done about evil. The winter must be conquered by spring and summer, and that means judgment for Satan and everyone who chooses his side and evil over good. It has to happen that way. But second, you must remember that the Son of Man, who is coming on the clouds, has already faced that judgment himself. And he's given everyone who believes in him an escape from that judgment and a home in the no tears place. As Jesus hung on the cross, the sun went dark. The earth shook. The rocks split open. Jesus, the Messiah, experienced the infinite sorrow and anguish of the judgment and wrath of God all by himself. And because of that, and because he's coming back, summer is on its way. And we can rejoice in that. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you have done to free us from this long dark winter of human anguish and suffering brought on by our sin, that you so graciously gave your Son, that your Son so graciously gave himself, that he took all the judgment and wrath on himself so that we could look forward to his coming and the coming of your kingdom with rejoicing and not with terror. Lord Jesus, we say come. Speed that day, Lord. We wait for it. Help us to wait faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen.